according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've got some details I want to get to before we move on to chapter 14 in our review. We covered about half of the chapter a week ago in our chapter 13 recap, dealing with the love verses in verses 1 through 8. On Wednesday night, we reviewed the doctrinal study that had been taught here in the process of chapter 13. That was the operational functions of faith, hope, and love. So we reviewed that. And as I was getting ready to turn this morning into a chapter 14 review, I realized that we really need to set the table better in terms of the last half of chapter 13, the material that we did not cover in our review 1 week ago. And so I'll take the time here this morning to be able to do that. And we may end up doing the bulk of chapter 13 this morning and reserve chapter 14 for Wednesday night and let it go at that without doing a doctrinal study review as far as that goes. I still plan on covering chapter 14 this week, chapter 15 next week, chapter 16 the week after that, and then having a week off for ordination, celebration, and so forth, and then getting ready for 2 Corinthians that following Sunday then in November. All right. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. The rest of the verse, though, talks about failure. And that's what we want to highlight here this morning, the failure of particular gifts and giftedness in the design of God for these temporary gifts to pass away. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. All right, we're going to review that here this morning. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and humble under the authority of the teaching of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word, for the privilege that it is for each one of us to assemble here this morning. This is a freedom that our brothers and sisters in so many countries around the world, they don't have the freedom we have to assemble together freely, openly, in a public building with a sign out front. Father, we count this as your grace provision for us to be here this morning. Likewise, the health, the work schedule, the finances, the transportation, everything you did accomplishing on our behalf in terms of grace that allows us to be here today. Even having a grace lampstand in this local church, in this city where the Word of God goes forth line upon line, precept upon precept, that too is a grace provision from you. We thank you for it. Now, Father, as we study your word this morning, we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for concentration and diligence that this message might not be impaired by any human limitations on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers, that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit would be active and powerful to guide us in the truth. We thank you. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. All right, in the chapter 13 outline, we have the section simply titled Gift Cessation. We broke down chapter 13 into about four different parts. The agape essay on agape love. Then agape love never fails, but certain spiritual gifts will fail. And that's what we focus on here. The cessation of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, forming the outline for not only the remainder of chapter 13, but all of chapter 14 as well. And I want to take the time to remind ourselves of what that structure was in verse 8 and following, what comprised the last half of chapter 13, and then what took up much of the material there in chapter 14. Prophecy and tongues are dealt with in chapter 14, while the principle of cessationism and the nature of knowledge in the church dispensation are dealt with in the last half of chapter 13. And that's what we have to be solid on this morning, or we will become confused, and we'll allow ourselves to be confused when speaking with non-cessationists that are trying to defend their ongoing practice of what they call speaking in tongues. And so it's important that we understand our terminology when we are encountering a non-cessationist. All right. So the section in the outline, if you have the chapter 13 notes, is simply titled Gift Cessation. It's the outline of verses 8 and following. Agape love never fails, but certain gifts and ministries will do so. They will fail, at least from the Corinthians' perspective. From the point of time that Paul wrote the letter, from the point of time they received the letter, the cessation of these gifts and the doing away of these other gifts is still a future event. For you and I, in the dispensation of the church, age of the local church, it is now a past completed action. So we look back to when these gifts came to an end. The Corinthians were looking forward to when these gifts would come to an end. Now, agape is the more excellent way by which gifts, ministries, and effects can be utilized by members of the church, capital M members, that's members of universal members of the universal church, for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. Agape is a permanent and eternal operational function. Love never fails. You and I can function on agape love today, and we should do so. If we fail to do so, then we're the clanging gong, the noisy cymbal, or whatever application you have there for your gift in ministry. So that's the permanent and eternal operational function. But certain gifts were not so designed. Certain gifts were not designed from the beginning of the church to be eternal and permanent. Matter of fact, when I ponder the remainder of the gifts, the ones that we call the permanent gifts, I ask myself, how permanent are they? Because I don't believe they're going to be featured in the tribulation, the millennium, in the fullness of time. I believe that they, too, will come to a conclusion when the body of Christ comes to a conclusion. We are unique in that we are spirit-indwelled and spirit-gifted as members of the royal family of God, as members of the body of Christ. So at the rapture of the church, when the plan of God proceeds, reverting back to the stewardship of Israel and moving on to the next age of Israel's stewardship, the age of tribulation, that universal gifting is not going to be there. Even in the millennium, giftedness is going to be limited to the Jewish people. The Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, but it will be the Jewish people that will receive the gift of prophecy. And all the Jewish people under the prophetic office will then have ministry to the Gentiles during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. So we are living in a unique age. And the gift of pastor-teacher and all the gifts that we have ongoing, they too are temporary in the sense that they are limited to our particular dispensation, our stewardship. Now, it is important to note that it's not all gifts that are done away, but only certain gifts. And that then becomes a point of difference with the non-cessationists, with folks that think that, well, that tongues should exist even today in 2008 A.D., or that prophecy should exist, or a fellow comes up to you and tells you he's an apostle. They're operating under a non-cessationist view that handles verse 10 here a little bit differently, that plainly says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And they handle verse 8 differently, where it says, if there are tongues, they will cease. And they're kind of like the lawyer, and they want to know, well, who's my neighbor? All right? Well, when are they going to cease? All right? Or, well, what's the perfect coming? Okay, when's this going to happen? Now, if they're fair about it, then they are at least willing to examine the text and answer the question for themselves. What does the text say about the perfect? What does the text say about the purpose for these gifts? And then you find within the text itself the answers to these questions. But it is important to note that not all charismata, spiritual gifts, are done away with, but only certain gifts. That's sub-point C under point 1. It's so critical that you understand this. Because if you accept the fact that when the perfect comes, that's Jesus Christ at the second advent, okay? That's the wrong view, but that's what a lot of these guys take. That the only perfect person who ever lived was Jesus Christ. And so clearly, this has to point ahead to him coming back at second advent. Okay? That's their conclusion. And that's how they justify the fact that these gifts are still ongoing for the duration of everything, of why we're still here, why, and so forth. Well, if you accept that as a premise, then you have to understand, well, why is it only certain gifts then that are done away with? Why, the second advent of Jesus Christ, are we going to chop off certain gifts but leave other gifts still ongoing? Why would we still have pastor teachers? Why would we still have evangelists? Why would we still have the gift of helps? Why would we still have the gift of giving? Why do we have some gifts but not others when Christ returns? What is it about the return of Christ that would cause these temporary gifts to then stop working? See? And there's no good answer for that. Particularly when you have other passages like Joel 2 that point out with prophecy that when Christ returns, prophecy is going to begin. That will mark a beginning point for prophecy. Okay? These are the simple scriptures that I like to use that are just in black and white to ask ourselves, now wait a minute, is prophecy ending or is prophecy beginning with the return of Christ? And if prophecy begins with the return of Christ, then that means it must have stopped for whatever period of time prior to that. See? So, all of these things are important to consider. Now, we have more ifs in this verse, and we spent some time last week talking about the prodeces and apodeces and the structure of the if-then statements. We have more of them here now in verse 8. Love never fails, but if, and there are, gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. And the vocabulary on this is important, particularly understanding the verb done away. It applies to prophecy. It does not apply to tongues, but then it applies to knowledge. So there are three gifts that are mentioned here, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And this done away verb applies to the first and the third, but not the middle one. Then in verse 10, or in verse 9, we find, we know in part and we prophesy in part. We have the first gift and the third gift, but not the middle one. It's critical that you identify the structure of these verses. And I remember drawing pictures and doing different things. I'm just going to jog your memory here this morning. So you have prophecy, tongues, knowledge. That's gift 1, 2, and 3 in this paragraph. All right? It's 1 and 3 that are done away. The middle gift has something else happen to it. We're told that it ceases. It's not done away, it ceases. And there's a difference in terminology. Difference in the verb, different in the application. Because that middle gift doesn't cease with the completion of the canon of Scripture, like gift 1 and gift 3 do. Alright? That middle gift has a different culmination than gift 1 and gift 3. Because it has a different purpose than gift 1 and gift 3. And so it has a different termination. And so in verse 9, when we're describing the part, the partial, which is the flip side of the perfect. Okay, and then folks that try to say, well, Jesus Christ is the perfect, are missing what this passage does when this passage puts partial on one hand and perfect on the other hand. It is not contrasting the only perfect person who ever lived with, you know, all the imperfect people who've ever lived. That's not what this text is doing. This text is contrasting a partial circumstance where the early church is making do as best they can, as best as the Holy Spirit provides for them, versus the permanent condition where we have a Bible in hand to be able to proceed forward in the Christian way of life. You'll see that here this morning. So you have, again, in verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. It does not say that we speak in tongues in part. Okay? Tongue speaking, that middle gift of the three, is not included in the in part situation, because the gift of tongues was not a part of the Father's provision for the church for the in part understanding of mystery doctrine. Tongues had no role in that. But prophecy and knowledge did. All right? Tongues was a testimony to the Jews. Prophecy and knowledge, these other gifts, were designed for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. They were designed for the edification of the church. And we'll explain that here. So when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. All right? Back to that done away verb again. which was attached to prophecy and knowledge, the first gift and the third gift, not the second gift, but the first gift and the third gift, done away. The in part gifts, the in part gifts. We prophesy in part, we know in part. Gift number one, gift number three are the in part gifts. They're the ones that are done away. When the perfect comes, the in part will be done away. Okay, this is the importance of this text. Now, verse 8 contains three more ifs. And we'll give you the vocabulary on that under point A. We'll skip over that this morning. The whether or construction establishes that there were gifts present in certain Corinthian believers, but not present in others because they have other gifts. Not everybody spoke in tongues. Only those gifted to speak in tongues spoke in tongues. And to try to make that a litmus test for spirituality is stupid, because not everybody has that gift. You might as well say, well, who has the gift of pastor-teacher? You're the only ones that are spiritual. How stupid is that? Because not everybody has the gift of pastor-teacher. To take one gift and make that the litmus test doesn't make any sense. Under point C, probably the most important thing you can grab on here, prophecy and knowledge will be done away, but tongues will cease. And the vocabulary is listed there for you. Done away is from katargeo, K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O, katargeo, to abolish, to wipe out, to set aside. All right, you can, if you want to use the term abolish, there's a stronger term. And that's what happens to it, to abolish, to wipe out, to set aside. Paul's rather fond of that verb. A lot of Pauline uses of it. In Romans 6:6, there's one. Previously, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 6, chapter 6 and verse 13, verses 24 and 26, with reference to that great resurrection chapter, we got uses in 2 Corinthians. There's Galatians 5:11, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, dealing with the ministry of Antichrist in the tribulation, 2 Timothy 1:10 and Hebrews 2:14. Good word study there on katargeo for you to understand this plain language of this text. These gifts will be abolished. These gifts will be done away with. As opposed to pao. Pao is your verb to cease. P-A-U-O. Pao in the middle voice. To pause, to stop, or to cease. So it's not abolished. It's not done away with. All right. In terms of the plan of God bringing those gifts to an end. This is in a middle voice. These gifts themselves will come to an end. They will cease. They will stop. Important difference. It is a different verb for the ending of tongues than the verb used for the ending of prophecy and knowledge. The situational conditions for the end of tongues is different than the situational condition for the end of the other temporary gifts. So you have 20 spiritual gifts given for the church. 11 continue for the permanent, the duration of the church age. All right, 11 permanent gifts, 9 temporary gifts. Out of those 9 temporary gifts, 8 of them have the same conditional circumstances for their being done away with. That's the impart nature of those charismatic gifts. The completion of the canon of Scripture does away with, ends, abolishes, puts an end to the impart circumstances for the church. They're not needed anymore. However, tongues has a different condition whereby tongues is done away with. It's not the completed canon of Scripture. It's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's related to the Jewish people. It's related to their warnings. It's related to their judgment as per the Old Testament text. And we'll spotlight that for you, not only here in chapter 13, but on into chapter 14. And I want to make it so clear that not only do you understand it yourself, but you can point to the verses and show your friends, show your neighbors, show your non-cessationist brothers and sisters that this is the reality of what the text is saying. The different situational conditions. Now, verses 9 and 10 describe the impart, or if you want to use the term imperfect, because it's the corollary to the perfect. All right? When this passage contrasts the in part or the imperfect with the perfect, that's what's going on here. It is a contrast with one set of situations on one hand and one circumstance on the other hand. And this situation with prophecy working hand in hand with knowledge, this is in part this, in part that, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, all working together, versus the perfect complete canon of Scripture, the Word of God for the local church. That's the contrast. So verses 9 and 10 describe the impart nature of the apostolic age of the church, followed by the perfect nature of the post-apostolic age of the church. We're describing the circumstances, the conditions in which believers functioned. Try to imagine. Just put yourself, if you can, just go back in time and try to imagine. How would we run Austin Bible Church if we didn't have a New Testament? How would we run Austin Bible Church? How would we know that we need a pastor teacher to shepherd the flock? How would we know? Because we don't have Ephesians 4 written yet, right? How do we know that we need deacons? So we don't have the book of Acts 6 yet, written yet, with chapter 6. Or we don't have 1 Timothy 3 with overseers and deacons. How do we know about the spiritual gifts? How do we know about the body of Christ? How do we know about the mystery doctrine? You know, if we were trying to run Austin Bible Church today and our scripture was Genesis to Malachi, how would we do it? We'd have a hard time, wouldn't we? In fact, we would need something beyond the text. Because the text in hand would not be sufficient. It would not be sufficient pertaining unto all things necessary for life and godliness. See, until such time as the New Testament text can then be given. So in the meantime, what do you have? What do you have to go alongside the Scriptures? Talking about the Hebrew Scriptures now. You have the New Testament Scriptures being written, the Greek text being revealed through the apostles. But while that's happening, contemporaneous with that is the prophetic utterance of the early gifts, the sign gifts, the prophetic utterance gifts. Apostle, prophet, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, the temporary gifts that were designed to make up the difference. That we prophesy in part, we know in part. We put these little bits together, see. We have an Old Testament, we're not sure how it applies here. Prophetic utterance makes up that difference. We combine the prophecy with the knowledge, all right? And we can function in a local church. So the Ekmerus describes the in-part conditions present in the dispensation of the church, age of the apostles. Knowing is a partial feature, supplemented by the partial feature of prophesying. And so we have the partial pieces of the puzzle, and they're all coming together. And a series, it's important to identify that a series of imperfect messages is designed to give way to a perfect message. That's how the Father operates. Look at the introduction to Hebrews. God, after He spoke to the fathers in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. And we see that there's a pattern there that the introduction to Hebrews brings to our attention. That God, in the Old Testament, put little bits here, little bits there. Some in prose, some in prophecy, some in poetry. And all of these things are to come together. The ultimate revelation, though, is in His Son, Jesus Christ. And now who is His Son? The body of His Son is us, the bride of Christ, the church. And so now we have more parts coming, that is New Testament revelation, mystery doctrine, the Greek Scriptures. Try to imagine. We don't live in that age anymore, but it's if you were a believer in that time and your Bible was this Hebrew text, right? And then you're living in this generation where more Scripture is being handed down now. And it's not being handed down through Israel and their stewardship. It's being handed down through the church in our stewardship. And the apostles of the church are the ones that are composing the New Testament text. The apostles or their associates, see. And can you imagine? As it's revealed that Scripture is being composed, as it's revealed to Peter what his part is, it's revealed to Paul what his part is, that the authors of the New Testament are being used, and believers are being notified through prophetic utterance in the local church. See? Can you imagine? A prophet stands up and says that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond that which you're able, but with that testing will provide an ekpesis, way of escape. And you're going, wow, is that a promise? Can I trust in that? Absolutely. Give him my prophetic utterance, and it's inspired in Scripture when Paul pens 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. This is, I'm trying to describe and cause us to be aware of what this age was like, what these utterances were like, what it was for the early believers, for the first Christians, when they were first receiving mystery doctrine verbally and then in written form. And these folks that were standing up uttering these things, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And they're like, wow, we've never read that before. No, you haven't, but it's in progress. Galatians is even now being composed. See? And so what went with that? Miracles, healings, signs. The signs and wonders that came with the prophetic utterance to give the credence, to give the credentials to the apostles, to the prophets, to those that were speaking in such a fashion. Those gifts weren't needed once the canon was complete. See, all right, I think you're catching the drift on this. So, a series of imperfect, in-part messages is designed to give way to a perfect message. Let's look at it here. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. It's a bit of a tangent, but I think it's a principle that we can glean, because it shows how God functions in an anticipatory manner, where He reveals certain things anticipating something greater to come. So God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So a little bit here, a little bit there. Moses wrote some books and David wrote some psalms and other prophets wrote their books and so forth. In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the ages. And so the greatest of all of God's revelations is not in any individual book He composed or inspired through an author. It was in the person of His Son who walked this earth in His humanity. The greatest revelation is Jesus Christ. So there's the pattern. You have in part messages that are designed to anticipate a culmination, designed to anticipate a keynote address, just a final, a grand finale. All right? And that's what we have, that as a pattern now in the church, where we have in part situations designed to give way to a finale. And this Bible now is our finale. Back to chapter 13 then. And this verse about the perfect. We know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the in part conditions, knowing in part, prophesying in part, will be done away. Back to the done away again. Ta teleon describes the perfect or complete condition present in the dispensation of the church, age of the local church. The perfect or complete condition where we can truly say that God has provided for us all things necessary unto life and godliness. The revealed Word of God, the canon of Scripture, the mind of Christ, our Bible, is sufficient. Absolutely sufficient. Teleos, number 5046. Perfect, complete, mature. The neuter, perfect thing will come at an unspecified time, but the Apostle Paul anticipated it in his lifetime. He anticipated it. He was speaking of it as an imminent feature, as an imminent anticipation. The neuter perfect thing is a benefit to the church because it is superior to the in-part conditions that preceded it. It is superior. We don't need a prophet to stand up and utter mystery doctrine in order to unfold things in the Old Testament maybe that weren't so clear. We have it all now in the New Testament text. Now, not every gift is made obsolete as a result, such as the pastor-teacher gift. Is not obsolete. And this is, again, part of what it talks about. If you view the perfect thing or the perfect one as Jesus, when He comes back at Second Advent, well then, why aren't all the gifts obsolete? Why do we need pastor teachers? Why do we need local churches? See, am I still going to pastor Austin Bible Church in the millennium? No. That's right. This is my giftedness and my ministry for this stewardship. The millennium is going to be on the other side of the judgment seat of Christ. in the millennium, I'm going to be exercising my rewards and responsibilities in glory. This gift and this ministry is laying up treasures for that. No, this is not every gift is made obsolete as a result, and the ongoing use of gifts in the ongoing dispensation of the church is expected. The ongoing use of gifts, even that, even the concept that, okay, you got 20 gifts, some of them are going to pass, but some are going to proceed. You have to conclude that we're still dealing with a dispensation of the church, because that's the dispensation that has giftedness. If there are some ongoing gifts, that means we haven't ended our stewardship. That means the church age is continuing. That means that this verse has to come in the midst of our dispensation. The very fact that some gifts are continuing while other gifts are done away with shows you that the stewardship is not yet concluded. The church age is not yet done. The rapture is not yet gone. See, this is the issue. If this is the end of the church, then we'd be out of here. And it's not about us leaving. It's about a perfect thing coming. The canon of Scripture that brings an end to this in part circumstance. Now, the most common misinterpretation for the perfect, and there's others out there, but this is the one I focus on because this is the one that I get people hit me with. The most common misinterpretation is to apply it to Christ, and specifically to His second advent. They say, well, He was the only perfect person who ever lived. Okay? Never mind the fact that this verse doesn't say when the perfect person comes. It's when the perfect thing comes, in the neuter voice, the neuter gender, the perfect thing, not the perfect person. If this was reference to the perfect person, it would be a masculine pronoun because Jesus is a masculine individual. All right? Grammatically masculine and probably experientially masculine as well. All right? Jesus Christ was not a girly man. But if this was a reference to Jesus Christ, the perfect one, it would be a masculine pronoun. It is a neuter, the perfect thing. Well, this is awkward. First of all, it's awkward terminology for Jesus Christ to be referenced in the neuter gender. There's no need for it. There's no calling for it. In fact, it's wrong to do so. The only time that he's referred to outside of the masculine gender is when in poetry, you have the reference to wisdom, in which case wisdom is feminine, and so in the poetry of Proverbs 8, wisdom is introduced as a her. But that's just poetry, and we understand that. To reference Jesus in the neuter is almost never done. In fact, I used to say it's never ever done, but I found one possible instance somewhere else, and now I don't remember where it was. But this beyond that, it defies Joel 2:28. Joel 2:28. Now, here's a rule of hermeneutics. If you have a difficult passage, if there is a passage with a difficult interpretation, use a passage with an easy interpretation. And since Scripture must agree with Scripture, you can use the easy text to provide your assistance with the difficult text. Because God is not a liar. And we don't say, well, this is true and this is false. We understand that all Scripture is true. And Joel 2 is true. And 1 Corinthians 13 is true. They cannot contradict. They must both be true. So let's go to Joel 2. Let's use an easy scripture to interpret the harder one or to give some help. Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. If you get to Amos and Obadiah, you've gone too far. Joel. Take an extra moment here. Joel's not easy to find. Unless he went to a Bible college or something and majored in the minor prophets. Can you major in the minor prophets? Might have to take a minor in the minor prophets. All right. Sorry, that was bad. All right. It will come about after this. I'm reading from Joel 2:28. It will come about after this. Now, the after this, of course, you have to look in the context, and you see that this is the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is the nations that are waging war against Israel and their deliverance, the swarming armies. You got these locusts, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses, like a mighty people arranged for battle. They do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grows dark. The stars lose their brightness. All right? Has any of this happened yet? This is tribulation. Satan's final push to try to destroy the Jewish people and destroy Jerusalem. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. See, beyond the fact that the Jewish people need his deliverance from the armies and from the warfare, they need to humble themselves and get saved. It would do them no good to stay unbelievers and survive Armageddon, because they'd get separated at the sheep and goat judgment and thrown into hell anyway as unbelievers, not entering into the millennium. Now, so just so you understand the context here, then deliverance, verse 18, the Lord will be zealous for his land, have pity on his people, and removing these armies from them and driving it into the sea, and then all the blessing and all the produce and all the glory, the happy news ending to this whole thing. So you get down to verse 27 or verse 26, my people will never be put to shame. He's dealt wondrously with them. You will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people will never be put to shame. See, the one faithful nation at the end of the 1,000 years will be the Jewish nation, when all the Gentiles are going after Gog Magog and rebelling at the end of the millennial kingdom. Can you believe this? The one faithful nation on the planet is going to be Israel, because they will never again be put to shame. Now, it will come about after this. I did all that to give you the context for after this. This verse has a millennial fulfillment. After the second advent, after Armageddon, after the defeat of the enemies, after Israel is brought into the land in peace, at that point of time, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. This is the worldwide outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Some people go to Acts chapter 2 and think that the day of Pentecost fulfilled this. It did not. Did the whole planet receive the Holy Spirit in the upper room at the day of Pentecost? No. Only the believers in that upper room. And no unbeliever received the Holy Spirit, of course. And quite a few believers did not receive the Holy Spirit, because throughout Paul's journeys and so forth, throughout the book of Acts, he keeps encountering other believers that have an Old Testament salvation but have not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so there are stages at which people receive the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts after Acts 2. So Acts 2 does not fulfill Joel 2:28, because it says, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. But in the millennial kingdom, when the victory has already been achieved over the forces of evil in Armageddon, and every unbeliever is removed from the planet, when there are only born-again believers in Jesus Christ on planet Earth, at that point when the Holy Spirit is poured forth, guess what? This verse gets fulfilled. Because he pours out his Holy Spirit on all flesh, on all mankind. You catching the drift on this? This is Second Advent, when every human being receives God the Holy Spirit. Now, not every human being receives a spiritual gift. Keep reading. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Now, who are your sons and daughters here in the context? In the prophet Joel writing to the Jewish people, it's the Jewish people. The Jewish people will have a stewardship to the Gentiles. And they will have a giftedness and an office. They will have a prophetic office to the Gentiles. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. We don't know the nature of millennial slavery. But the term there is male and female servant. I don't understand it. We'll find something out when we get there. Now, universal outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but a Jewish giftedness for prophetic utterance. And this is the beginning of a prophetic office. The Holy Spirit is poured forth, and they will begin to prophesy. So the second advent of Jesus Christ marks the beginning of a prophetic ministry. It does not mark the taking away of prophetic ministry. It marks the beginning of prophecy, not the end of prophecy. And this is what we detail here. Because the most common misinterpretation for the perfect is to apply it to Christ, specifically to the second advent. They say when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When the perfect comes, the prophecy is taken away. No more prophecy when Christ gets here. Well, that contradicts Joel 2. That says when Christ gets here, prophecy is going to start. So this defies the promise of Joel 2:28, which states that the second advent of Jesus Christ will launch the beginning of prophecy. The same event cannot mark both the end and the beginning of prophecy. We have other passages. If you want to break it down, if you really want to engage in some millennial application, the prophetic role of Israel to the Gentiles in the millennium. You've got Numbers 11:29, Zechariah 8:20-23, Isaiah 60 in verse 3, Zephaniah 3:19. All of these show the role that Israel will have to the Gentiles during the thousand-year reign of Christ. We also have an application of 1 Corinthians 14:25, our next chapter. We're going to deal with how is it that things get turned around backwards and Gentiles are ministering to Jews? That's what the gift of tongues was about. That the Jewish people who were supposed to be the stewards, who were supposed to be ministering to Gentiles, all of a sudden they were going to hear the men of stammering lips, they were going to hear Gentiles preaching to them. And it was going to be a warning that their stewardship was taken away. It was going to be a warning that wrath was, judgment was coming upon their nation, upon their city. So we'll take a look at that. The issues that are happening there. There is another common misinterpretation for the perfect to apply it to eternity in heaven. If they don't take it as the second advent of Jesus Christ, they say, well, it's when we all get to heaven. Which again begs the question, well, why is it only certain gifts that stop when we get to heaven? And why do other gifts continue when we get to heaven? Why would going to heaven stop, turn off some people's gifts, but not turn off other gifts? When they make their case, they relate the face-to-face illustration with the face-to-face reality of heaven. However, it fails to retain the context for the illustration as the same context for that which is being illustrated. The fact that we have a situation now versus a situation then. The situation now is that let me expand this a little bit. If you read here in verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. Let me expand that a little bit. We come together in our church services as church-age believer priests, studying the Scriptures, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, trying to understand how the Old Testament text now relates to our unique stewardship and application. And we do so with knowledge in part from the Word of God and with prophecy in part from prophetic utterance and giftedness in our present ongoing dispensation of the church. That's what we're doing today. But what will we do? In verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And what will we do? The context demands that we, the church, is still doing what they've been doing all along, just they now have different resources available, a complete resource available. We will still be a body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming together for worship, coming together for Bible study, studying to show ourselves approved. But we won't have the ad hoc kind of way of learning, because we will have a New Testament to combine with our Old Testament to study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's going to be the condition. That's going to be the unique circumstance. The blessing we have to have a Bible. So the same context for that which is being illustrated. What we're doing, the impact on verse 9 is what we're doing in the here and now, under the conditions we're under. Verse 10, same thing. What are we going to do as a body of believers under the perfect condition of tauteleon? All right, a verbose overtranslation for this passage actually helps to keep the context fixed. In explaining the hyperbolistic nature of agape love, this is verse 8, all right? In explaining the hyperbolistic nature of agape love as an operational function throughout the entirety of the dispensation of the church, it is helpful to draw a direct contrast with certain spiritual gifts which will not continue to be manifested throughout the entirety of the dispensation of the church, namely, the spiritual gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Did you get all that? They're in the printed notes, so you can read them for yourself and review them, even memorize them. Right? Some of you like scripture memory. Memorize that. All right. Verse 9 then. The explanation for the spiritual gifts of prophecy and knowledge being abolished rests on the nature of those in-part gifts and the way which they combine and coordinate for the resultant edification of church members in the only way possible prior to the revelation and provision of mystery doctrine in the written New Testament scriptures. You catch that? The explanation for the spiritual gifts of prophecy and knowledge being abolished rests in the nature of those in-part gifts and the way in which they combine and coordinate for the resultant edification of church members in the only way possible prior to the revelation and provision of mystery doctrine in the written New Testament scriptures. Verse 10. In contrast to this, a perfect situation is coming in which the combination and coordination of those in part revelatory gifts will no longer be needed or even appropriate, as the edification of the church members will from that time on be accomplished by faithfully teaching the once and for all delivered mystery doctrine and associated written New Testament scriptures. That's what this passage is saying. We have a Bible. We have a New Testament that allows us to rightly divide the word of truth, that allows us to function as church age saints in ways that the early church required charismatic gifts to do. We don't need those gifts anymore because we have the New Testament giving us all things necessary unto life and godliness. All right. Goodness. Important that we get through that. Verse 11. See, Paul doesn't just end it there. He then goes on to say, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. He goes on to illustrate that this transition from the in-part charismatic circumstances to the perfect Word of God circumstances is akin to the human process of growing up. It's a maturing process. The transition from the church's imperfect age to the church's perfect age is one of maturity. And if you want to rename your ages of the dispensation of the church, you can rename them this way. I call them typically the age of the apostles and the age of the local church. You could call it the imperfect age and the perfect age of the church. Because the imperfect age was the in-part condition of the charismatic gifts. The perfect age is the complete canon of Scripture. We have the perfect thing. So this verse is an illustration for the contrast of in-part versus complete. Verse 11 is the metaphor that summarizes verses 9 and 10. Paul presents a first-person singular illustration from temporal life to teach these concepts. That there's coming a day when we have the completed Bible that the church can grow up. And they won't need to play with their toys anymore. They won't want to play with their toys anymore. That all of the charismatic gifts were like a little kid playing with toys. Once the whole Bible is given, blessed to the body of Christ, we put away those toys. We function in our adult stewardship. So becoming an adult demonstrates the perfect condition of the church's edification through a complete written revelation. See, it'd be like, you know, when you're an adult, you should be reading something a bit more demanding than Green Eggs and Ham. All right? Now, maybe you're fond of Dr. Seuss. That's great. But you can read them to your children or your grandchildren. But you should not be reading for your own personal edification. Horton Hears a Who or anything like that, all right? Or Hop on Pop. That's my favorite. I love Hop on Pop. But you know something? For kids, that's great. But when you grow up, there ought to be something else that challenges your intellect, that sparks your adult mentality, all right? And the charismatic gifts was like Dr. Seuss. We've got 66 books, The Revealed Mind of Christ. What a blessing. It's also one of clarity. We have another metaphor. Not only the issue of maturity, but one of clarity. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And this is not going to heaven face to face. This is the clear vision of having the complete Word of God face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have always been fully known. See, Paul was anticipating in his lifetime that the Bible was going to be complete. I mean, God was using him to write the bulk of it. God was using him to compose all kinds of scriptures. See, well, he didn't live long enough to see the writings of John. But he knew it was happening, and it was happening fast and furious in this, in his own generation. So the transition from the church's imperfect age to the church's perfect age is one of clarity. It's one of clarity. We get a face-to-face view of our Lord every time we open our scriptures. We weren't like Moses who had to put a veil over his face. So the perfect nature of the written revelation for the church allows us to see face-to-face. This is not the literal condition of being in heaven, but continues the metaphor in describing the clarity of our spiritual vision. See, the mirror is a metaphor, so the face-to-face has to be a metaphor. Some people try to mix and match them and say that, oh, well, we're seeing in a mirror dimly. That's a metaphor, but then we're going to switch to literal when we see face-to-face and get to heaven. Damages the text. Face-to-face with God in both literal and metaphoric usage is an expression for direct dealings with God here. In an earthly setting, it's never used for a heavenly setting in glory. And there's a lot of scriptures there, but in the interest of time, we'll pass by. All right. Now that gets us into chapter 14. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, we start to deal with prophecy in tongues, what they're used for, what their purpose is. We want to use them appropriately. We don't want to abuse them. And that's the impact here on chapter 14. When we come back Wednesday night, we'll review this for you. I just want to give you something to think about between now and then. Down to verse 20, another grow-up message. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. In evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be mature. The only way where it's acceptable to be an infant is to be an infant in the things of evil. Go ahead and be infantile, ignorant, stupid in the things of evil. That's great. But in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by the men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers. Now this comes from Isaiah, by the way. And calling Isaiah the law is an interesting terminology. The law referencing the whole Old Testament. By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. This people being the Jewish people. Israel. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. That God is going to turn it around backwards. That since Abraham, Israel has been the Jewish people, designed as his steward to minister to Gentiles. Their apostasy is so great at this point, he's going to actually take away their stewardship and minister to them through the Gentiles, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers. Verse 22, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, specifically to the Jewish unbelievers who are going to have the fulfillment of this passage of wrath coming out of Isaiah. All right. Prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Prophetic utterance was a ministration to born-again believers in the dispensation of the church, designed to edify the saints, designed to bring Old Testament doctrine into a church-age application. But tongues was designed to warn the Jewish unbelievers of their national destruction. Somebody today tells you they're speaking in tongues. Ask them, why are they warning the Jewish people of their national destruction that took place nearly 2,000 years ago? You're warning them that Titus is going to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD? Aren't you a bit late on that warning? It's like issuing the captain of the Titanic a warning. You know, there's icebergs out there. Well, you're about 75 years late here. Okay, or whenever it was. All right. Well, I'm out of time. We will pick up on this Wednesday night, and we're going to demonstrate the purpose for tongues specifically was different than the other temporary gifts, and it ceased at a different trigger point, a different conditional circumstance. Thank you, Father, for this study. It's a review study, Father. We had many more hours of detail that went into it, but you've blessed us with it, and we're accountable for it. And I pray that we would be equipped to be able to give an account. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.